Now, what if you were to tell someone, I love you, and their response to you was, no, you don't. What if the response was, you don't love me. You never loved me. In essence, that's what God's people were telling him here in verses 1 and 2. See, God's people had the shortest of short memories. We all do, but theirs seems especially short, given what God had just done in their recent history. See, the Israelites looked not just at what God had done in years past, not all the great things they'd done. They looked at their circumstances. They looked at the problems that they had in the midst of trying to rebuild. They looked over the lingering aspects of the oppression they had been under. They looked at these things, and they thought that their current hardships proved that God didn't love them. They thought their current hardships proved that God didn't love them at all. Never mind God's long history of covenant faithfulness to them. The Israelites didn't care about that. They didn't remember any of the things that God had done for them because they had this. They had a what have you done for me lately mentality. Okay, verses 1 through 5 say this. And I'm reading from the New King James here. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places, says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. And they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. I love you, God says. How have you loved us? Well, God answers that question in verses 3 through 5. Specifically, God reminds the people of the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. And he says this. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. And yet, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob and Esau. See, Jacob and Esau were twin sons of Isaac, and they were therefore grandchildren of Abraham. And yet, while they were still in the womb of their mother, we learn in the book of Romans, while they were still in the womb, God determined that his people were going to descend not from Esau, but they were going to descend from Jacob. And as for Esau, well, God had no love, no place in his heart for Esau. And you know what the proof was that God loved Jacob more than Esau? If you look at the story, what was the proof that God loved Jacob more than Esau? Well, the proof is that as rebellious and scandalous a young man as Jacob was, and he was, he did all manner of things. He was a rapscallion. I don't know if that's a Hebrew word, but he was one back in the day. And because he did all manner of things that he ought not to, and God diligently, regularly, consistently, for all his days, worked to discipline Jacob. The story of Jacob is the story of God's pursuit, his shepherding, his crook and his staff being used to corral Jacob, back to the road, back to the path, to do the things he ought to do. The story of God's love for Jacob and the proof of God's love for Jacob is that he pursued him as a father does. And when his child wandered from the path, he corrected him. He disciplined him. And what did God do with Esau? Does Scripture record God pursuing Esau? No. There's no sign at all that God intervened. Jacob I have loved. Esau, I have hated. One of the hardest statements in all Scripture. Now, to make this hatred more clear, because sometimes when that verse is repeated in the book of Romans, some people say, well, it doesn't really mean that he hated Esau. He just loved Esau less. This is an Arminian understanding. He didn't really just hate Esau. He just loved him less. Well, let's make clear what this hatred is. Look at verse 3 of today's text. He laid waste. God laid waste. He promises to lay waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 4. Even though Edom, meaning the descendants of Esau, even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. Again, some translations, some theologies want to say that God loved Esau less than Jacob. That's not what you see in this text. They do not suggest lesser love. They suggest that God and Esau were enemies. And that would continue for all of Esau's spiritual progeny as well. Because verse 4 says that they are people against whom the Lord would have indignation forever. Not everyone in this room is a Calvinist. Not everyone here in this room is Reformed. Those who study these issues know what I'm speaking to. And they know how these verses, way back in the book of Malachi, shore up so much of what we believe. Now, why is God reminding Israel of these two distinct relationships? Why is God talking about Jacob and Esau at all and their descendants here? Because when God's people ask him the question, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? When God's people ask him that question, he wants to make the case that for century after century, because remember, he's looking back here. He wants to make the case for century after century, he has maintained a covenant that he made with the patriarchs. And he has loved them in a unique way, a way that no other nation can claim. He's saying, you, O Israel, have been special to me. I chose you out, not because you were great. In fact, you were small. And I made you my own special people. My special people are not the Philistines. My special people are not the Edomites. Those of you who don't think God can choose, look at the Old Testament. He absolutely chooses. It weren't the Hittites, it wasn't the Amorites, it wasn't the Philistines, it wasn't the Edomites. For reasons we don't understand and which had nothing to do with the lovability of those who he chose Israel. And he says, not only did I choose you, but for the love of Pete, for centuries, I've been doing everything I can to demonstrate that love. Time and time and time again, you have been faithless, O Israel. But I've been faithful. Why? Because I made a covenant. I made a promise to you. My promise was never contingent on whether you would do what's right. The promise is contingent on that I would do what's right. And because I do not change, you have not been destroyed. He's going to say that later in Malachi 3. Again, God didn't love Israel because they were more lovable than anyone else. If your heart has been changed, you're regenerated, you're a child of God, it's not because you were more lovable than the guy down the street. If you think that's the case, you've subscribed to a theology of works and not of grace. I worked my way into God's good pleasure, and thus he owed me love as a debt to me because I'm so inherently wonderful. No. None of us are inherently wonderful. Flies in the face of being totally depraved. We're sinners from birth. And yet God has chosen some. He can't make this any more clear than he does here. He says, Israel, I chose you. And I've been showing fruit of that choosing the love I have for you ever since. And you have no idea how patient I've been with you. In our culture, when a couple's been married for 50 years or so, I don't know if that's the golden anniversary or what have you. I haven't gotten there just yet. But when people have been married for 50 years, this is a testament to the world around us of that commitment. We look and we say, oh, it's this relationship, this marriage has lasted the test of time. What a strong cord has been fashioned here. What a strong relationship. We see that commitment. We see a 50-year anniversary. In our context, it speaks of the greatest commitment we see amongst people. That a couple could go through the travails of life and last 50 years in marriage and beyond. Now, if that is a great testament, and I believe it is, if 50 years is an anniversary between two people is a great testament to love and commitment, if that's true, then how much more has God's love been testified to by century after century doting upon a rebellious and adulterous bride? A bride who is constantly forsaking him for anyone and anything else. You want to talk commitment? God's commitment. God's commitment is demonstrated every page of this book. How have you loved us, the people ask? How preposterous, how silly, how galling. What a short memory. How can you even ask me that question, seems to be the tenor in God's response. Okay, let's look at verse 6 now. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Again, short memories. You know, there was it wasn't that long ago. There was a time I was at a grocery store and I was watching. There was a father and his young son, and the young son was just out of control. I don't know if the kid was about maybe 5, 6 years old or something. Kid was kind of out of control. The dad's being real patient, trying to get the kid to do what he needs to do. The child is just not responding. And so the dad has to use the dad voice and get kind of stern with the young child. And the child didn't like that at all. The child reacted very negatively. And he told the father, in essence, no. He said, I'm not going to do what you want to do. And then the child said something that was kind of scarring for me to hear it. child said, I don't need you. He stopped what he was doing. He just cold as ice, looked up at the dad, and said, I don't need you. I look at the father, and the father's face, just, you could just see all the color drained out. He just exhaled. It was pained. He grimaces. He was hurt. He didn't even have a response right there. He was that greatly wounded by his child's words. And I could tell even in this short window of interaction that the dad loved the child. And so I could see it. It hurt him greatly. To be not only rejected, but to be despised by one he doted upon, by one he loved, by one he gave himself over for. In the same way, it is possible to grieve and to hurt our Heavenly Father. We don't understand exactly how that's interpreted and responded to, but we know it's possible. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Father. And that sort of pain is what we see in verse 6 when God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm your father, O Israel, if I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? You know, God's people, whether it's the old covenant, the new covenant, dar to the church day, God's people have always been good at one kind of service, and that service is lip service. Very good at lip service. Whether it's the Old or the New Testaments or the modern church, we have no problem calling God Father. We have no problem saying He's a ruler and a master and a king and all these different things. We have no problem singing it. I mean, you know, holy, holy, holy and everything else. We have no problem singing this. God's people have always been willing to use the words. To use the words to promote the glory of God. But when push comes to shove, we don't always treat Him as such. So often the words that we sing or declare or profess about God do not match up with our choices and our actions. It wasn't a problem limited to Malachi's time. Remember what Jesus says? Jesus in Matthew 15, he says that the people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If you and I really honor God, what's the proof of this? The fact we say it? God's our master, where's his reverence? If God's our king, where's our obedience? Is worship something that just proceeds forth from our lips, but it's not filling the chambers of our hearts? Now, today's passage, of course, doesn't apply just to a group of people centuries and centuries ago. His word should stir the hearts of every generation. In any case, I want you to notice that although God's words applied to all of His people, I want you to notice something interesting here because I should certainly notice it. In verse 6, although His words apply to all the people, in verse 6, He specifically calls out and identifies the priests. Specifically, He says that the priests have despised His name, to which they ask, how? In what way have we despised it? Okay, let's look at verses 7 and 8 to see God's response. Verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar. But then you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer then your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. You give me the worst you got. You give me the sick animals, the animals you stole, the ones that are just diseased and lame. You give me the things you don't want. You throw that down on my altar. You give that to me. You wouldn't dare to give it to anyone else. You wouldn't give it to the governor. You wouldn't give it to your neighbor, but you give it to me. And then you've got the guts to stand before me and to say, how we defiled you, how we despised you. Because I'll tell you how you done it. You give me the worst of your things you got. You treat me like a god you find in a Hallmark card. You treat me as anything less than that which I am. Has worship become boring to you? Has worship become rote, habit? Something you're indifferent to? It had for the Israelites. To the point they were doing it, they were going through the motions. Not because they truly honored God or cared about it one way or another. but just because it's what they'd always done, and so they better be doing it. It's more of a cultural identity than anything about their relationship with their Maker. Why are you here this morning? Habit? Something to do? Something you've always done? Someone compel you to be here? Here because parents, spouses, friends are here? Has worship become boring to you? It had again for the Israelites, and worse yet, it had for their priests. You know, one of the hallmarks of loving, devoted worship is this, that those doing the worshiping give their best. They give their best. And it's not because God needs our riches. It's not because he needs the best, you know, animal from our flock. Rather, it's because when we give God the very best that we have to offer, it testifies that he is worthy to receive it. With that said, what does it testify when we give him our leftovers? What are we saying to God about our thoughts towards God when we give him our leftovers, when we give him our garbage? What did it say about God when priests heaved a sickly animal on his altar? If a king or governor was to come over to your house for dinner, would you prepare the hamburger helper or the steak? When God looked at the sort of things people were preparing for him, the sickly disease things they were giving him, he asked them, if you were to give this to anybody else, would they be pleased with you? And of course, this is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And so the point he's leading them to is, then why are you doing it to me? If a man of flesh and blood would not enjoy such a tribute from you, why do you think I would? In our day, things like the prosperity gospel have convinced us that God is just a cosmic genie. He's just a cosmic genie who exists to give us what we want. The days of the prosperity gospel and such a watering down of Scripture, a God has emerged. It's no God at all. It's a vending machine God. It's a God you push buttons on to get what you want. That's dominant in so much of the evangelical world. God responds, or who lives and who exists to do your bidding. Now, people wouldn't phrase it quite that bluntly, but peel away just even one layer of a gospel like the prosperity gospel, and you see that that's what it is. Things like the prosperity gospel have convinced us that God exists to serve us, and at best, he's just a big buddy in the clouds. And so the idea then, if he's just a good buddy, a big brother, a friend in the sky, the idea then of sacrificing anything to this guy or giving anything to God is grown passé. Because God exists to give me things. Well, to that mentality, the entirety of Scripture says this: your life, your entire life, is to be a sacrifice. Not just one animal, not just one gift, not just one tithe. This is your entire life. Is to be lived sacrificially. Your entire life is to be cast upon the altar of God. We talk about heaving an animal upon the altar. Think of heaving and presenting yourself on the altar of God, because that's what he calls of you. Your time, your talent, and your treasures, all these things are to be consecrated to him. And if that sounds drastic or unnecessary, you're certainly skipping over Malachi when you do your devotionals. And I would say about 99.9% of the rest of Scripture as well. If it sounds drastic or unnecessary to sacrifice the entirety of your life unto God, then you're straight up robbing the one who's given you everything. Who did not withhold his own son's blood for your soul. Why then, O people of God, would you, I, or the people of Malachi's day dare withhold anything from him? And yet we do. Whether it's an Old Testament, the New Testament, God is worthy of the very best his people have to offer. But if instead we focus on how God exists to serve us, as so many modern doctrines insinuate, then we'll grow careless in how we serve him. That's what happened in 450 BC. People had grown careless, and God had noticed. Okay, let's look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? So while you're still doing the things you ought not, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. And then you can see God throwing his hands up. It says, who among you? Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Who amongst the priests, who amongst the people is man enough to say, we're doing wrong? And I'd rather shut the doors of the temple than continue down this wrong path. Who among you has the guts, the chutzpah? Just close the doors. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Far from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, not your garbage, a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Again, the verse that stands out to me here is, who is there among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? He's saying everything you're doing, because your heart is so far removed from me, and you're giving me garbage, and you're putting sick animals in the altar, it's accomplishing no good. You shouldn't even light the fire. Let's close the doors. Better not do anything than do what you all are doing, is what he was telling the people. He says, isn't there a single one of you, a single man or priest with a willingness to say enough is enough? Close the doors of the temple rather than to see them defiled. Now, the history of God's people have shown that men and women have both risen up at different hours and different times to shut the doors. Time of the reformers, there's some obvious examples. As a side note, I would say to those of you who are leaders in this church, those of you who are leaders in any church, it takes guts to say, I'm going to do what the Lord requires. Whether people like it or not, I'm going to do what the Lord requires. In the face of a culture and even a church world that increasingly strays from what the Lord requires. Either out of bad doctrine or pragmatism. Nevertheless, that is our charge. The same holds true as for those of us who lead within the home. It takes guts to say, as a leader in your house, that I'm going to do what the Lord requires. When the families to your left and your right have lowered the bar right through the ground. It takes guts to say, as for me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord. God's looking for such men and women in every generation. And whether he does it with our efforts or with our commitment, or whether he does it in spite of it, God says this, my name's going to be great either way. From the rising of the sun, even though it's going down, my name shall be great. You know, this morning we're talking a lot about God's greatness. If you think that God's greatness is overstated, whether it's from the pulpit or in the book, if you think that God's greatness is overstated, or if you don't understand why he makes such a big deal about this, why is God so worked up? I mean, clearly I'm worked up this morning, but God is far more adamant. I mean, he's angry here. Why does God make such a big deal out of his greatness? If you don't understand why God makes such a big thing out of his greatness, it's possible, it's probable, it's likely that you don't understand his greatness. If you did, your heart, your mind would change. If you're to go out on a sunny day, and you want to look up at the sun, how long can you stare at the sun and not be blinded? How long can you do it? A second, 2 seconds, 3 seconds? If the sun's brightness overwhelms you and blinds you in mere moments, just how overwhelmed do you think you'd be to be taken into God's presence now and to look upon him as the one who holds the sun and the moon in his pocket? If the sun blinds you, just imagine looking at the one who created not just one sun, but billions and billions. You don't think he's great, you don't think he's glorious, you don't think he's worship, but worthy of our worship and our praise, you haven't looked upon him. The moment you do, your mentality will change. That day will come. In that moment, we're going to fully understand why all this talk of worship matters. Don't wait until you're in his throne room to come to terms with his glory. Okay, let's look now at our final verses, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12. But you profane it, and that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Oh, what a weariness. That's a mantra of so much of even the evangelical world. Oh, what a weariness, the young family says as they skip church once again. Oh, what a weariness, the old man says as the tithing plate passes before him once again. Oh, what a weariness, the pastor says, as the phone rings with some new need. See, we're all subject to seeing our faith as a trial, as something arduous, something that requires too much and imposes on our other priorities. So what do? We lower the bar to the level of effort required for us to sustain it and nothing more. In Malachi's day, the phrase that could have been tattooed on the hearts and heads of the people were the words, "Oh, what a weariness." In Malachi's day, the people just didn't see the point of it. And let's face it, you're giving God sick animals. You don't care anymore. You don't see the point. You don't see the point of pouring out so much effort into worship, praise, and benefit of someone other than yourself. So verse 12 says that they held God's priorities and his practices as just beneath their contempt. They profaned the table of God. And again, they didn't just bring in sickly animals, we notice here in these verses. They also brought in animals that they'd stolen. If you think about that for a moment, I mean, it's one thing to give God kind of a blemished lamb, I guess. How silly, how goofy, how what nonsense it is to say, well, I got to go into the temple today. I got to bring something. I got to do something for this Passover meal. What shall I do? Well, I don't have anything, or what I have, I don't want to give, so I will steal. I will break one of God's laws in order to fill God's commandment to us, offer to him and sacrifice to him. I'm going to do what's wrong in order to do what's right. And God looks at that, and you can just see him go, blah! What are you thinking here? And that's how they held the Lord's table beneath their contempt. You bring an animal you stole to give to God, and you don't understand why that's right or wrong. They held it beneath contempt. Oh, what a weariness it is to do the right thing. And so they took every animal short of roadkill and thrust it upon the table, thinking that God would be pleased with it. Oh, they did not know God. And if they knew him, they wouldn't have dared do such a thing. Now, although they'd grown weary, I want you to notice, although they'd grown weary of religiosity, they didn't stop their practices entirely. They simply did them half-heartedly. Even though they'd grown weary, they didn't stop some form of religiosity. Why? Because they still wanted to look good to their neighbors, and it was still a cultural thing, and it was still a habit, so they still did it. But again, they did it. It was lukewarm at best, half-heartedly at best, but they still did it. A question for you and I is this you and I? Have we grown weary of doing right? Are we content with offering less? Do we think that God's just going to be cool with it all? Because God loves us where we're at. You know, it's preaching out of Malachi, I knew this going into it. Preaching out of Malachi is hard. I'll tell you candidly, this isn't going to be the first and only hard message we're going to have. Now, Malachi does have great gospel implications. He looks forward to a coming messenger. There's all sorts of neat stuff we're going to see. It's going to point us to the cross. It's going to encourage us in our faith and grow us. But there's some hard messages in this. It is not an easy book to preach from. You feel the heat and the words and the anger of God over these issues, I trust. When we read what Scripture says, you know this is something God is adamant about, which is why I'm preaching it adamantly. With that said, those of you who have heard me preach over the past couple of years know that my favorite topics to linger on tend to invoke the hope we have is those who are hurting, those who are desperate, those who are weighed down in life. That's generally my preference. For right or wrong, it's generally my preference to linger on grace and good news and to demonstrate the value that hurting people have before their God. I know some of the heartaches that are in the room this morning. I know sometimes it can be hard just to get out of bed in the morning, let alone to try and live up to all the expectations of Scripture and of God. My desire is not to burden anybody, because I genuinely care for you, and I know some of the pains that some of us are going through. But with that said, as we close this morning, I want you to look all the way back to the very first words of verse 1. Before today's passage even began, there was a preamble of sorts in verse 1. Specifically, verse 1 began by identifying the whole book in this way. It said, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The ESV says oracle, some say prophecy. Many translations use this word burden. It's a unique turn of phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. And what does that suggest? Well, scholars have debated what it suggests, and some translations, again, render it somewhat differently. But at the very least, there's a common understanding of this, that the message that Malachi had was going to weigh heavily upon those who heard it. There was weight and significance to what was being said. You know, sometimes God's word needs to be conveyed as a weighty beam that God intends to strike us right between the eyes. Sometimes that's His purpose. And if we're being honest, there are seasons in our life, perhaps now is one of them, when that's what we need. Malachi's contemporaries needed to hear a hard word. Sometimes we need God to get our attention with nothing less than statements that just shake us in our complacency. But in the long term, we should remember this also. God's intent is not to weigh us down by pointing out all of our shortcomings and placing an unliftable burden upon us. If that were the case, the Bible could have ended at Genesis 3:15. But instead, God's intent has always been to take the burden upon Himself. That is the very core of the gospel. And so, yes, God may be laying a burden upon us this morning, and I trust He will as we continue through the book of Malachi. He may be laying a charge upon us. He may be calling us to a standard that we might not be currently achieving. But at the same time, the good news is this. He'll give us the grace to get from A to B. He won't just call you. He won't just lay a mandate down, but He will give you the grace to fulfill it. He who calls you and I to a standard that is higher than where we're at today. And if we're honest, there's all manner of standards in Scripture that are higher than where we're at right now in our practical application. So if we're being called through this text or any text to a standard higher than that to which we're currently attaining, the good news is this. God will encourage and work with us and give us the grace and through His Spirit aid us to do that which we are otherwise incapable of doing. In that sense, none of this is a burden. Why? Because God promises to help bear it, take it upon Himself. Christ's burden is easy, remember. His yoke is light, even if His words are sometimes hard. He will help us to do whatever He calls us to do. And that is an encouraging thought as we look at the rest of the book in the weeks to come. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.